I invite you to turn with me for our concluding sermon in the series on the book of Ezra. And we'll be considering Ezra chapter 4, verses 7 through 23. Ezra 4, verses 7 through 23. And in the days of Artaxerxes, wrote Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabeel, and the rest of their companions unto Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And the writing of the letter was written in the Syrian tongue and interpreted in the Syrian tongue. Rehum, the chancellor, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king, in this sort. Then wrote Rehum, the chancellor, and Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their companions, the Dinaites, the Apharsites, the Tarpalites, the Apharsites, the Archivites, the Babylonians, the Susankites, the Dehavites, and the Elamites, and the rest of the nations, whom the great and noble Asnapper brought over, and set in the cities of Samaria, and the rest that are on this side the river, and at such a time. This is the copy of the letter that they sent unto him, even unto Artaxerxes the king. Thy servants, the men on this side the river, and at such a time, be it known unto the king that the Jews which came up from thee to us are come unto Jerusalem, building the rebellious and bad city, and have set up the walls thereof and joined the foundations. Be it known now unto the king that if this city be builded and the walls set up again, then will they not pay toll, tribute, and custom, and so thou shalt endamage the revenue of the kings. Now because we have maintenance from the king's palace, and it was not meet for us to see the king's dishonor, therefore have we sent and certified the king, that search may be made in the book of the records of thy fathers. So shalt thou find in the book of the records, and know that this city is a rebellious city, and hurtful unto kings and provinces, and that they have moved sedition within the same of old time. For which cause was this city destroyed? We certify the king that if this city be builded again, and the walls thereof set up, by this means thou shalt have no portion on this side the river. Then sent the king an answer unto Rehum, the chancellor, and to Shimshai, the scribe, and to the rest of their companions that dwell in Samaria, and unto the rest beyond the river, peace, and at such a time. The letter which ye sent unto us hath been plainly read before me, and I commanded, and search hath been made, and it is found that this city of old time hath made insurrection against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made therein. There have been mighty kings also over Jerusalem, which have ruled over all countries beyond the river, and toll, tribute, and custom was paid unto them. Give ye now commandment to cause these men to cease, and that this city be not builded until another commandment shall be given from me. Take heed now that ye fail not to do this. Why should the damage grow to the hurt of the kings? Now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews and made them to cease by force and power. This Lord's Day, we bring to a conclusion our study of the book of Ezra. Because Ezra is a historical account inspired by the Holy Spirit and not a fairy tale, we do not read in the conclusion of this book, and they lived happily ever after. To the contrary, we shall see today God's people faced another trial in which the reformation that had been advanced by Ezra in the second return of Israelites from Babylonian captivity seemed to come to a screeching halt. But dear ones, this is so often how we observe the Lord sovereignly working out His most wise plan in biblical history, in extra-biblical history, and working out His plan in our own lives. There are periods of reformation in which progress is made and things are moving forward for which we praise the Lord. And we ought to praise the Lord in the midst of those advances of reformation, but there are also will follow many times in which reformation seems to stop or to decline. Dear ones, our hope and our confidence must never be founded upon progress we see. That's walking by sight. Nor must, on the other hand, discouragement and despair be lodged within the failure or halting of reformation that we see. That's also walking by sight. We are taught, dear ones, by these setbacks and by these periods of waiting to look to the promises of God. That's walking by faith. Whether we're in a time of blessing, we're looking to the promises of God. Whether we're in a time where there is persecution and trial and no advance, we're looking to the promises of God. Upon the promises of God, upon the faithfulness of God. That is our foundation. That is what our hope and our faith is placed in. And God is using even, dear ones, our adversaries that oppose us at every step of reformation, whether adversaries within our own hearts, adversaries outside of us. He's using our adversaries, dear ones, to promote and advance reformation. He's using our adversaries to sanctify us by sending us continually back to Jesus Christ, where we'll find the help we need, the strength we need, every step of the way. One of Christ's faithful witnesses and martyrs, who knew so well the trials that come with reformation, the Reverend James Renick, wrote how God uses our enemies to be even our greatest friends, when he said, "Glory in your present tribulation. Rejoice in your light affliction, which is but for a moment. Count your antagonists your greatest friends. For what are they doing by all the storms they raise against you? But contributing to the mass of your glory. Oh, fear them not, but keep your captain general upon your right hand. And then cry to them to shoot their fill." This was not an ivory tower theologian. This was one who laid down his life, was martyred for the cause of Jesus Christ. May the Lord grant us likewise the grace to see those who oppose us through the lens of God's good providence, God's good purposes for us and for His church. Let us consider the following three main points in this concluding sermon to the book of Ezra. First of all, a brief overview of Reformation in the book of Ezra. We want to review and as we conclude, just get an overview, a summary, a bird's eye view of Reformation in the book of Ezra. The second main point, Reformation is delayed and brought to a standstill yet again. That's going to be the substance of our text, Ezra chapter 4, verses 7 through 23. And the last main point, the third main point is this. Important lessons to be learned about Reformation from the book of Ezra. So let us consider our first main point, a brief overview of Reformation in the book of Ezra. Well, first of all, let us not forget, as we look at this overview very briefly, the gracious return of God's people from 70 years of Babylonian captivity. You'll recall that the prophet Jeremiah had prophesied that God's people would remain in captivity for 70 years and then would be delivered from captivity and would return again to the promised land. You'll find that prophecy in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10. And then we see an amazing fulfillment as we open the first page and read from the first chapter in the book of Ezra. We see how the Lord fulfills this prophecy, this promise. After 70 years in bringing back his people, he brings them back, not all at once, but he brings them back in three stages. The first stage, King Cyrus issued his decree in Ezra 1 to set the Jews free, and they set out in 537 BC to begin Reformation in Jerusalem by rebuilding the temple under Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest. Then we come to the second stage, in which there was a return of God's people from Babylonian captivity. King Artaxerxes issued his decree in Ezra chapter 7 to send another band of reformers back to Jerusalem in order to promote further reformation in 458 BC under Ezra. And then the third stage in which God's people returned to the promised land from Babylonian captivity, King Artaxerxes once again issued another decree to send yet another great reformer, namely Nehemiah, back to Jerusalem in 444 BC, which is recorded not in the book of Ezra, but is recorded in the book of Nehemiah, in Nehemiah chapter 2. Scholars believe that, whereas we have two separate books, that the Jewish canon actually brought Ezra and Nehemiah into one book, that they were basically Ezra-Nehemiah, Ezra-Nehemiah, rather than Ezra and Nehemiah, as we have it in our text. It reads the same, but they had it in their canon because they were so closely connected together as one book. But let us also, in this brief overview, let us remember in the book of Ezra that this is a book about biblical reformation. That is, if we were to put and attach a particular theme to Ezra, this is a book about biblical reformation. The trials that were faced at each stage of reformation. You see, there was a biblical reformation in church, in state, in family, or in your own individual lives. It is never easy. Is never comfortable, is never without hardship and trial. Biblical reformation involves much blood, sweat, and tears. And this runs so contrary to popular Christianity, which turns to the left or turns to the right in order to live as comfortably and undisturbed as possible in their Christian life. Don't bring in those doctrines. Don't rock the boat. Don't bring in those practices of worship. Don't rock the boat. I'm very comfortable here where I am. And this is the way in which worship services are so often conducted. People gather in their comfortable auditoriums, gather in their comfortable cinema seats, gather in order to hear comfortable sermons that don't rock the boat, that basically just build them up to feel better about themselves. So if they walk away and they say, boy, I really liked all of those jokes. I really liked, that self-affirming type of message that spoke to me about my need to love myself more, or whatever it may be. Not talking about the glory of God. Not talking about and focusing upon the demands of God's love. Dear ones, God's love is great. God's love is infinite. But an infinite love of God calls us to be active, calls us to be obedient, calls us to be self-sacrificing, to be willing to walk the narrow path and not the broad path, the narrow path that leads to life eternal. Jesus made this clear. The message of Reformation, I submit to you, is this in Luke 9:23. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. You see, that's not a message that popular Christianity is interested in. Denying ourselves, sacrificing ourselves, putting ourselves upon the cross daily, every day, going to the cross. Because we can't follow Christ. We can't truly say that we are following Christ if we are not denying ourselves, if we are not taking up the cross of Christ, putting our affections, our desires, our plans, everything upon the cross, giving it over to the Lord. We only follow Him when we are denying ourselves and taking up a cross. Paul likewise affirms in 1 Corinthians 15:31, I die daily. He didn't just mean that he was getting older and getting closer to physical death. I die daily. I take myself to the cross daily, sacrificing myself, offering myself as a sacrifice to the Lord Jesus Christ daily. And the words of the godly and learned Reverend Samuel Rutherford bring out this truth oh so well when he says, oh, how easy is it to deceive ourselves and to sleep and wish that heaven may fall down in our laps. Yet for all my Lord's glooms, I find Him sweet, gracious, loving, kind, And I want, that is lack, both pen and words to set forth the fairness, beauty, and sweetness of Christ's love and the honor of this cross of Christ, which is glorious to me, though the world thinketh shame thereof. I verily think that the cross of Christ would blush and think shame of these thin-skinned worldlings who are so married to their credit that they are ashamed of the sufferings of Christ. Hear, hear. A message we all need to hear. In this summary, with regard to the trials that faced God's people at each stage of Reformation, let me just, again, by way of brief summary, point these out before moving on to our second main point. In Ezra chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, after returning to the land of Israel under Zerubbabel the governor, and after having laid the foundation of the temple with great joy and praise to God, God's people were approached by certain adversaries from within the land who worshiped Jehovah, but who also incorporated doctrines and worship not authorized by God. That was the first trial. They had laid the foundation of the temple. Reformation is going forward. And then the temptation to compromise. How often trial comes, dear ones, after some advance in Reformation. How often, dear ones, we are hit and blindsided after some victory. After some advance in Reformation. This was a trial sent by God to test whether a unity that embraces a compromise of God's truth and joining hands with those for the sake of unity who do not hold the same principles would lead God's people astray from God's revealed religion. These adversaries wanted to work together in a unified effort with God's people to rebuild the temple. However, Zerubbabel rightly refused such a compromised reformation with those who did not adhere to the commandments of God, even if they claimed to worship, which they did, the same God. Having then been rebuffed by Zerubbabel, the adversaries showed their true colors and hired counselors in high places within the Persian government to frustrate further progress of Reformation within Israel. See, dear ones, this was a temptation and trial for God's people to enlarge their ranks by compromising the truth. Unity? Yes, some type of unity, but at what price? Compromise of the truth? No, that's not a biblical unity. We hold the truth. Because, dear ones, the truth does not stand based upon our authority. The truth is what it is upon Christ's authority. To not uphold Christ's truth, therefore, to compromise it, to say we can disregard it for the sake of unity, is again to disregard the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. A second time in which they continue Reformation as God's people, but then are faced with another trial. In Ezra chapters 5 through 6, God's people went through a period of lukewarmness to the Reformation to which God had called them after the foundation of the temple was laid. But the prophets Haggai and Zechariah were mightily used of the Lord to awaken Israel from her worldly preoccupation with her own pleasures and employments to the exclusion of God's reformation of the true religion revealed in Scripture. And just as the Jews began with renewed zeal, having been awakened by the prophets Haggai and Zechariah to take up the banner, to take up the work of continuing reformation in Jerusalem and finish the temple, just as they were renewed, who should appear but Tatnai, the governor of the provinces west of the Euphrates River? And he stopped the work until King Darius was informed and gave his royal approval of their work, which approval was finally given after further delay in the cause of biblical reformation. Then we find one other time in Ezra chapters 7 through 10. The Lord then laid on the heart of King Artaxerxes, you'll recall, to send and to equip Ezra, the priest and scribe, with the resources from the royal treasury, and to take them to Israel and to continue reformation, a biblical reformation in Israel. Enemies, as you recall, lay in wait along the way from Babylon to Jerusalem, Reformation Road, as I have called it. A four-month journey from Babylon to Jerusalem, God preserved them. The enemies were there, but the Lord, in some way, prevented the ambush along the way from happening. After arriving and continuing the work of reformation, Ezra was blindsided by the astonishing report that a number of the men of Israel, including princes and priests, had taken idolatrous women from the heathen lands around them to be what they considered to be their wives. However, God did not consider these women to be lawful wives, and commanded through his prophet Ezra the guilty men to repent, to renew covenant with the Lord, and to send away these idolatrous women in order that the true religion might be preserved within the family and within the church. Because if the true religion is lost, dear ones, within the family and in the generations to come, it will be lost to the church of Jesus Christ. The idolatrous women were then sent away, and the Lord did not send his people as captives out of the land as they so justly deserved for their covenant breaking in this regard. You see, this was a temptation and trial to hinder reformation by backsliding from God's covenants and commandments that he had given to his people. Thus we see, dear ones, that reformation was by various means delayed, procrastinated, prevented, and resisted after the return of God's people to Israel from Babylonian captivity. However, the theme of the book of Ezra is that despite all such hindrances and obstacles to a biblical reformation, the sovereign God, the merciful God, the God full of love and compassion for his people, uses each and every hindrance and obstacle and even their backsliding in the life of his people to teach them and to train them to look in faith to the Lord and not at the circumstances all around them. You see, dear ones, on the one hand, when reformation is going well, we are not to place our confidence in what we see for providential hindrances and obstacles may be just around the corner to test our faith in the Lord, our love for his commandments, and our perseverance in turning not to the right hand, turning not to the left hand, but walking in the good old paths of righteousness and truth in which our faithful forefathers have walked. But dear ones, on the other hand, when reformation is slow,
has stopped and is perhaps even headed in the wrong direction altogether. Once again, we are not to place our hope in what we see. We are not to allow what we see to lead us to despair, to hopelessness. For providential progress and success may be just around the corner, to test our faith in the promises of God and our hope in the prophecies of God. Who will bring the nations? We find in multitudes, multitudes of prophecies will bring the nations, even as ancient people Israel, unto Jesus Christ as his appointed time. Well, that's my brief overview. Let's move on to the second main point this Lord's Day. Reformation is delayed and brought to a standstill. Now, I'm not going to be going through this passage verse by verse. And having read it, we see that, again, just by way of review, that once again, there are adversaries within the land, in Samaria, people in high places who hate what God's people are doing by way of reformation, who claim to worship the same God, and yet they do not hold the same principles. They do not hold to the revealed religion of the Lord God as found in Scripture. And they use their influence. They write a letter to the king. They write a letter basically indicating to King Artaxerxes that if this work that is going on by way of beginning to lay the foundations of the city, beginning to build up the walls, beginning to build the various buildings within the city, if this continues, they tell the king, you'll have a lot of trouble on your hands, because this is a rebellious people. This is a people that has fomented insurrection time and time again. This is a people you will not be able to control at all. And so you should bring it to an end at this point. Don't let it go on any farther. Stop what they're doing. The king, and they also tell the king, you can check back to historical records, which you would have in your archives, king, in which you'll find this to be the case. And so the king receives this particular information, checks back, and indeed he finds that that these nations rebelled against, for example, the Babylonians. When the Babylonians took over, they rebelled against them and did not keep their covenant that they had made with Nebuchadnezzar. And so he, the king, King Artaxerxes, brings to an end for the time being, brings to an end the work of Reformation. That's basically a summary of what we have read in Ezra 4, verses 7 through 23. Now, it may seem that when we reach Ezra chapter 10, verse 44, which says, all these had taken strange wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. And when we reach that verse, the last verse in the book of Ezra, there is nothing more in the book of Ezra that happened after that. But I would submit that does not seem to be the case. For after the many cases were adjudicated involving men who had taken idolatrous women as lovers, and after these idolatrous lovers were sent away, as we have noted they were in previous sermons, I would submit that we have not yet finished the historical account in the book of Ezra as to what followed after this. Actually, an earlier section of the book of Ezra, in Ezra chapter 4, verses 7 through 23, would seem to follow the account of sending away the idolatrous lovers in Ezra chapter 10.
why, I'm sure you're asking, why do I think that to be the case? Well, let's turn back to Ezra 4, verses 7 through 23, where we shall see that once again, after a biblical reformation seems to be moving forward, when, I submit to you, the idolatrous lovers were sent away, another seeming setback is interposed by our sovereign Lord in the road to a biblical reformation. In Ezra chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, just by way of summary, it introduces certain adversaries in Samaria who sought to hinder the work of reformation during the reign of King Darius. Then, in Ezra 4, 6, it continues the same theme of adversaries who were hired to frustrate the work of reformation, but during the reign of King Ahasuerus, or he's also called in secular literature, Xerxes, who was the king who followed King Darius. And then when we come to Ezra 4:7, where still there are adversaries of God's people who are seeking relentlessly to hinder the work of reformation, this time during the reign of King Artaxerxes, who ruled after King Ahasuerus. So you have three consecutive kings here: King Darius, King Ahasuerus, and King Artaxerxes. A common theme where from the land in which they dwelt, there arose adversaries under each of these kings seeking to stop, seeking to delay, seeking to prevent any further reformation. That's the common theme, even though we have this occurring in three consecutive reigns of kings. Now, as we consider this renewed attempt by adversaries to stop biblical reformation in Israel, in Ezra chapter 4, verses 7 through 23, the timing as to when this occurred would seem to fit chronologically after the idolatrous wives were sent away and before the same king, Artaxerxes, sends Nehemiah to complete the rebuilding of the walls and the city of Jerusalem in Nehemiah chapters 1 through 2. Now, why do I say this? Well, as I've noted in Ezra chapter 4, verses 7 through 23, it specifically speaks of this being or happening during the reign of King Artaxerxes. And we have already learned that it was King Artaxerxes who was reigning and sent Ezra to bring reformation. So it's already, that doesn't occur to Ezra 7, but here we're finding this in Ezra chapter 4. King Artaxerxes. So we're already, out of context, that a historical event that we know comes after at least Ezra 7 is appearing in Ezra chapter 4. So the only question is, at what point in the reign of Ezra and at what point, I'm sorry, in the reign of Artaxerxes and at what point in the Reformation within Israel did these events occur? Well, I submit to you, it seems very unlikely that these events occurred before the sending away of the idolatrous women. That was a very, very short period of time, probably 2 or 3 months. That's all that transpired until from the time that Ezra learned about that until it was fully realized, it was a relatively short period of time. So there's, I would submit, not enough time for what we find here by way of adversaries to have occurred at that point. Therefore, it's most likely that these events come after after the idolatrous women are sent away, after they renew their covenant with the Lord, after they begin to rebuild and are just beginning to see, you know, that renewed fervor and zeal for the Lord to continue reformation within Jerusalem, then, once again, these adversaries pop up their heads, as it were, out of nowhere, to hinder the work that is going forward. This is also, I would submit to you, perhaps, again, when we look at, if you want to turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 2 through 3. In Nehemiah 1, verses 2 through 3, we read that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. This great affliction and reproach, I would submit to you, is probably due to the decree of Artaxerxes to stop and to discontinue the work that had been progressing. When again, there was this information communicated that work had come to a halt by way of reformation. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down. The gates are burned, as we see, with fire. In other words, there has not been that continuation of building the gates, the walls, and the city that we see was begun in Ezra chapter 4. Because that's the substance of their letter. That if you allow them to continue to finish and to complete the walls and the city of Jerusalem, you'll have trouble on your hands. And so now it's come to a halt. Now, shortly before, not too long before, the first chapter of Nehemiah, that decree, I submit to you, has occurred on the part of Artaxerxes. Thus, I submit to you that it would seem that the book of Ezra actually ends historically with another divinely appointed delay in biblical reformation. But, as I said, the two books were connected, Ezra and Nehemiah, but with a hope of a third return of Jews from captivity under Nehemiah, another great reformer. Once again, biblical reformation is continued, as we see through the book of Nehemiah. And so it goes. So it goes, dear ones, for us as well. Not to discourage us, but to encourage us that we are not alone. This is what God has brought into the lives of his people throughout history. This is what he brought into the life of his only begotten Son. Why would we be treated any differently? Who do we think we are? As a congregation, as a people, as a church, as individuals, as families, who do we think we are? That we would escape this, which the Lord has used throughout history. This has been the lot ordained by the Lord for God's people, dear ones, throughout history. The Apostle Paul preached even to recent converts, not those who were mature after many, many years in the faith, but he preached to recent converts that it is through much tribulation we enter into the kingdom of God. You see, that's an important truth
that young converts must understand. Living a Christian life is not going to be easy and comfortable. You must count the cost if you're going to follow Jesus Christ. Because you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Him, and be willing to lay down your life for Jesus Christ. You see, dear ones, our firm hope is not in this passing world. Our firm hope is in the immovable rock of our salvation, Jesus Christ. Our last and final main point is this. Important lessons to be learned about Reformation from the book of Ezra. And I basically just have three. First of all, the book of Ezra reveals that God is sovereign and controls kings and empires, adversaries, delays to progress and growth in our lives, or reformation in our lives. And even he controls even the backsliding of his people. And he uses even these to promote reformation. That's how great our God is. He ordains them so as to promote reformation. Now that reformation may not come immediately, but he uses it to promote reformation in your life, in mine, in our families, in his church. God will not be thwarted. Hear me. God will not be thwarted by the plots and conspiracies and wickedness of even the most powerful, the most rich, the most famous in the world. The Lord Almighty reigns. Let all the earth be silent before Him. The Lord Almighty reigns. Let all his enemies flee before him. It is no more difficult for our God to turn the evil heart of Osiris or the wicked heart of an Artaxerxes to perform his holy purposes in setting his people free from Babylonian captivity and supplying them the resources that they need to build the temple, to build the city, than it is to turn the rebellious heart of even the chief of sinners unto himself. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. Proverbs 21:1. Thus, dear ones, let not your faith rest in the power of man. Let not your faith rest in the riches of this world. Let not your faith rest in the wisdom of the scholar or in the righteousness of your own heart. For there is no hope of help, dear ones. There is no hope of salvation in any of these. The Lord of heaven is mighty to save. There is hope, dear ones, for you. That trial, that affliction, that adversary inside you, that adversary outside you, that heavy burden, that sin that overwhelms you at times, that unsaved loved one for whom you've prayed and prayed. It doesn't matter how great the trial is, how heavy the burden is. Your God is infinitely greater. And dear ones, He is your God. He's not simply the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of David, of Moses, of Peter, James, and John. He is your God. Through faith in Jesus Christ. In order that you, dear ones, might know Him personally, and commune with Him every single day. And learn that He is a God that every single day does that which is impossible for man to do. So, dear ones, I submit to you, the book of Ezra teaches us.
Secondly, the book of Ezra reveals that reformation may be slow, but it is always certain. Always certain. Reformation may seem to be one step forward and two steps backward at times. But reformation, dear ones, will come to the church. It will come. It is certain to come to the church. Reformation will come to the nations of this world. It is certain to come. Reformation will come to the families of this world. It is certain to come. And reformation, dear Christian, will come to your life. It is certain to come. We cannot put a timetable, however, upon reformation. Even though we should work incessantly and zealously for it, that is our calling. We are to exercise ourselves to godliness. As Rutherford said, we're not to expect it to fall out of heaven into our lap. But dear ones, this cause, I would have you know, it's not your cause. It's God's cause. It's the cause of Jesus Christ. And He works according to His own divine calendar rather than according to yours and mine in bringing reformation. Thus we must be ever steadfast, ever patient, growing in patience, which we need so much. Growing in perseverance, whatever comes our way, we are going to stand for Jesus Christ. Because, dear ones, this is, I submit to you, a lifelong work. A lifelong work. We are so given to instant gratification in our culture. It teaches us to be that. To want things right away. And if there's any delay, something's wrong. Because we deserve it. We deserve to have instant gratification. We expect to see, dear ones, results immediately. Or we're ready to quit. Reformation, I submit to you, dear ones, is not a sprint. It's a marathon. And you will win this race as you throw off every weight and sin that so easily does beset you. In order that you might run this race with patience. Patience. And perseverance. Of faith in Jesus Christ. Love for Jesus Christ. And obedience to Jesus Christ. Who has already faithfully run and completed this race. His race. And is awaiting us with open arms at the finish line. Dear ones, there will be no regrets when we have finally finished the race. For all that we have sacrificed, for all that we have left behind, and for all that we have forsaken in order to follow Jesus Christ. There will be no regrets. There will not be one person in heaven saying, "Oh, look what I had to give up to gain heaven." No one will have such words upon his lips. Let the testimony of the Apostle Paul, dear ones, fill your hearts and your minds. Meditate upon it. Improve upon what we read here in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. And the third important truth that I would leave with you from
our study in the book of Ezra. The book of Ezra, dear ones, reveals the unfailing love of God for his people. Even after their backsliding and taking into their hearts and homes forbidden lovers, the unfailing, matchless, infinite love of God for his people. Remember, Moses told God's people back in Deuteronomy chapter 7 that God didn't choose you to be his people because you were more numerous than other nations. He didn't choose you to be his people because you were more righteous than other nations. He chose you because he loved you. The reason that he chose you was because he set his love from everlasting upon you. He didn't choose you and then love you. He loved you and then chose you from all eternity to be his own. The love of God for you, beloved, knows no boundaries. The love of God for you, his beloved, will not stop reformation in your life until you are fully conformed into his glorious likeness and image. No matter how much you may be struggling right now, cling to that promise. He will accomplish his purposes, because his purposes are motivated by his everlasting love for you. His love will see the realization of his purposes. Nothing will thwart his purposes because of that love that cannot grow for you, that cannot wane. It is full and overflowing. You see, that's the power. That's the power of God's infinite love. And dear ones, we can only expect reformation in our lives and in our families because of God's amazing and unstoppable love for his people. Why does God choose to use such weak, failing, unlovable creatures like you and me to advance his cause and reformation? He could have chosen the angels, the elect angels, to do so. Why did he choose people like you and I that fail him, that are so unlovely and unlovable because of our actions, our thoughts, our behavior? Why did he choose us? To promote and advance reformation. Because, dear ones, as reformation moves forward by means of such faltering creatures who are saved by grace through faith alone in Christ and in his righteousness alone, greater glory goes to the love of God. Greater glory goes to God's love. Mark it down, dear ones. The weakness of the vessel in accomplishing much for Christ only reveals the love of Christ for that weak vessel. The weakness of the vessel in accomplishing much for Jesus Christ only reveals the love, the enormity of the love that Jesus Christ has for that very, very weak vessel. What is the greatest motive in us to promote reformation? To lead others to Jesus Christ? To exercise ourselves to godliness? To deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow Christ? What is the greatest motivation? With Paul, we declare the love of Christ for us constrains us. The love of Christ constrains us to love him. To sacrifice all to follow him in promoting a biblical reformation.
We love him, dear ones, because he first loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. At the heart of a biblical reformation, I submit to you, dear ones, is God's enduring and faltering, immense, everlasting love for his beloved bride. And reciprocally, our love for him. Our love for him and for our neighbor. Without it, there will be no reformation. Without that love of God burning and dwelling in our hearts, growing in our understanding of God's immense love for us as people every day, without it there will be no reformation. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that without love, without charity, that all of our gifts and abilities, no matter how great they may be, even laying down our life, it means nothing without love. Without love. And I close once again with a quote from Reverend Samuel Rutherford, who declares in his letters, during a time of intense trial for him, in which he was forbidden from being able to preach, was sent to a city, restricted to his home. He spoke of his Sabbath days during this period of time as being silent Sabbaths. Silent Sabbaths because he was forbidden to preach. Why? Because he was faithful to Jesus Christ. Because he stood courageously for Jesus Christ. He says this, in the midst of this trial, Love, I mean Christ's love, is the hottest coal that ever I felt. Oh, but the smoke of it be hot. Cast all the salt sea on it, it will flame. Hell cannot quench it. Many, many waters will not quench love. Christ is turned over to his poor prisoner in a mass and globe of love. I wonder that he should waste so much love upon such a waster as I am. But he is not a waster, but abundant in mercy. Amen. Let us stand in prayer. Our Heavenly Father causes us to grow in understanding the height, the breadth, the depth, width of thy amazing love for us, thy people. Not that, O God, we should ever become proud, conceited, because this, O Lord, is a gracious gift. This is something that thou didst choose, not because thou didst see something lovable in us, not because thou didst see something worthy or righteous within us. For, O God, from all eternity we were as everyone else, condemned sinners, bound for hell, but thy love was set upon us. Thou didst choose us. Thou didst redeem us. Thou didst apply thy redemption in our lives. All of grace and love. We pray, our Father, that thou would inflame our hearts, make us zealous because of thy love for us. May we, O Lord our God, learn every day to reciprocate that love to thee and to one another. May we, our God, not deny thee the time that, Lord, would be spent in communion with thee, the God who has loved us so. May, O God, love for thee be our motive in driving us and constraining us to promote a biblical reformation. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.